The 3rd century theologian Origen wrote concerning God becoming man, quote, "The human understanding, with its narrow limits, is baffled and struck with amazement at so mighty a wonder, knows not which way to turn, what to hold to, or whither to betake itself. To utter these things in human ears and to explain them by words far exceeds the power we possess, either in our moral worth or in mind and speech." Close quote. From Wyoming Catholic College, this is the After Dinner Scholar Podcast, and I'm your host, Dr. Jim Tonkowicz. Wyoming Catholic College theologian and Bible scholar Dr. Jeremy Holmes quotes Origen in his chapter on the Incarnation in his book, Cur Deus Verba, Why the Word Became Words. On the one hand, what can we say as we contemplate the mystery of God, the creator of all things, as a newborn, swaddled, and lying on a bed of straw? On the other hand, while words are not fully sufficient, if we are to obey the command of God, to love him with our minds, we can surely, we must surely, say something. I asked Dr. Holmes to begin by commenting on the apparent difficulty.
Origen also expresses his trepidation and then goes on to say things, which, in fact, he says things which in my judgment are not true. And I realize that I could be in that situation. I was citing Origen not as a warning against proceeding, but as an example of proceeding in the right spirit. Origen made mistakes, but he made them with fear and trepidation. And in the realm of theology, God understands if we make mistakes, but he's a lot less understanding if we're rushing in where angels feared to tread.
Or are completely sure of ourselves and the heck with you.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I guess it's the rushing in, I guess, where angels fear to tread, right? That treading in is okay. But rushing, you know, being very cocky and feeling that you've got your mind all around this mystery is something we have to be careful about. It's very easy to pay lip service to the mystery and then proceed with complete certitude.
It reminds me of a theology professor I had who said we should hold our theology the way we hold the reins of a horse. Or like the old golf thing about hold the golf club like you hold a bird in your hands. Too loose, it goes away. Too tight, it's bad for the bird.
Right. Yep. Yeah. And yet the theology is often the art of combining those two sides of holding to your conclusions with a kind of mental fortitude while completely submitting them to the fact that this mystery is above us.
Mm-hmm. Well, in your book, Cur Deus Verba, you write, quote, "God creates in order to give himself. Let's begin there. How is that the case from the very beginning of the world?"
God is himself the absolute good. There's no good outside of him that he could go panting after. He is already identical with the best possible being. And so, in a sense, there's no motive for him to make anything. There's nothing in it for him. It's not as though after he makes the world, now he's better off. So from one point of view, you'd say the fact that God is the absolute good would make it nonsensical that God creates. There's nothing to gain. But that same fact explains why he would create. That is, the absolute good is not just good enough, but it's a superabundant good. It's an overflowing good. It's a generous being, and it makes all the sense in the world that the absolutely superabundant good would then want to even overflow into a kind of superfluous giving, something that wasn't even necessary. Our Byzantine chaplain, Father David Anderson, recently used this example in a homily. He said, "You know, it's like at Christmas when a child gets a gift and it turns out to be something he needed, you know, socks, gloves, or something. Yeah, there's a little bit of come down there. Oh, In our heart of hearts, we all want the gift that we didn't need, you know, and because that's not just the good, it's the abundant good, it's the super generous good. And this is the character of God's being as the absolute good. The only possible motive for God to create would be generosity, simply to share himself, to give a gift.
Now then, let's move on to the incarnation. How is God giving himself in the incarnation different from all the ways that he shared prior to that?
Prior to the incarnation, God gave various levels of participation in his own goodness. To begin with, he makes things exist at all, which is a kind of share in his existence. He makes human beings to have rational souls, which is a share in his own free will and intelligence. He makes angels to be pure spirits, which is a kind of share in his own simplicity, a lesser participation in what he has fully. There are all these ways in which God has given to others a lesser version of what he has completely. In the incarnation, however, he doesn't give a lesser share of something he has. He actually directly ties himself to creation. So it's like the difference between playing Little League baseball, which is a kind of reflection of what Major League Baseball players can do. And oftentimes Little League Baseball players see themselves that way. They watch the big leagues and then they want to go out and swagger around like the pros and imitate their gestures. They see themselves as doing in a lesser way what the pros are doing in a full way. With the incarnation, it's like a Little Leaguer joining the Los Angeles Dodgers. He actually gets to play the big leagues. He's directly there. Right, because Christ is not the Son of God in a lesser way, while the Word of God is the Son of God in a complete way. No, Christ simply is himself personally the Word of God. There's no more or less to it. So, and because there's no more or less to it, it also can't be exceeded. Jesus Christ could not be more the second person of the Trinity than he is. So this is to make some, to use the word creature, right? Because Christ's human nature begins to be in time, to make some part of creation be himself in person is a gift that cannot be exceeded even in theory.
Well, you write, and this is just in time for Christmas, that when a man is made in the image of God, he's like a little boy who plays with Lego policemen and firemen. When a man is conceived as the Word incarnate, he is like a man who joined the police force. One is a participation and likeness, the other is inclusion and identity. Is that where you're getting at with the baseball as well?
Yes, the idea of inclusion rather than participation, right? It's not just sharing in God, but being included in God. That they're not on the same spectrum. It's not as though if you share more and more and more, you eventually get to inclusion, right? Mm-hmm. So a human being could not receive enough grace to eventually be the second person of the Trinity. That you could go on receiving created grace indefinitely, forever, and never get there because it's just on a different plane altogether.
Now, how does that help us as we reflect on the baby in the manger?
This is what the thing the church fathers love to rotate around with paradoxical phrases, right? The one whom the whole created universe could not contain is contained in the womb of the Virgin. The one that you cannot see God and die, and now the animals in the stable are seeing him. They love to circle this question with these kind of paradoxical pairings. The baby in that we contemplate at Christmas time, how do we begin to approach that other than with the great song saying O Magnum Mysterium, the baby is not the Son of God because of great endowments, because of a supreme intellect, it's not the Son of God because of a heart on fire with love, not the Son of God because of supernaturally infused awareness. All those things can be present, but none of that would be what makes this baby the Son of God. This baby is the Son of God simply because that person, the person of the Word, is the person in which this human nature is rooted as its foundation, the way that you are Jim Tokowicz and I am Jeremy Holmes. In a way, we have to clear away all the other debris. I don't mean to say debris as though a heart on fire with love and great wisdom were mere debris, right? Those are great gifts. But we have to simplify the incarnation in order to see it. We have a temptation to load up the incarnation with all of its consequences as though the consequences were the essence. Of course, because this baby is the second person of the Trinity, it is only appropriate. It would be wrong for this baby to have anything but a heart on fire with love for God, right? A heart on fire with love for humanity. But, and it would be wrong for this baby to be anything but specially endowed with knowledge of a kind that we can't understand. But we must not suppose those things are the incarnation. In a way, we have to trim down the incarnation in order to see how big it is.
I'm trying to wrap my head around that. It's simply a fact. It's not surrounded by lots of modifiers.
Yeah, the incarnation is the source and spring of many things. And I think that's one of the things that's helpful to us about Christmas time, is that by the time we roll into Lent and Easter, and we're looking at the man Christ, who clearly displays his miraculous powers, miraculous knowledge, who clearly displays a heart burning with love for God and for man, we see all the consequences of the incarnation. And at Christmas time, all of that's invisible yet. Nobody can see into this infant's heart. He's not within the Gospels that we hold as canonical, working miracles. He's not talking. You can't catch by looking at him his great love. He's just there. And in that way, I think we all find the mystery of the incarnation very close to us and present at Christmas time, which is odd because it's not as though anything has been subtracted by Easter, right? But Easter is perhaps greater in reality, but harder for us in our position to take in. And Christmas seems to simplify the situation in a way that speaks to our heart and helps us to grasp the great mystery.
Rejoice and be glad, wrote St. Clare of Assisi, that so great and good a Lord, on coming into the Virgin's womb, willed to appear despised, needy, and poor in this world, so that men who were in dire poverty and suffering great need of heavenly food might be made rich in him. Close quote. May we see beyond the riches we enjoy at this time of year to the everlasting riches poured out on us in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have a wonderful, blessed, and very Merry Christmas. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.